Today we're going to take a quick break for our sermon. We're going to take a quick break from our study in 1 Samuel, and I want to teach a Bible text that is always relevant for us to bear in mind in the context of the world that we live in. And really it goes hand in glove with what we talked about in Sunday school this morning. If you're here, we were talking about the doctrine of conversion and how our doctrinal statement discusses that theme. And if we as a church are committed to a true understanding of conversion, how a soul is converted, and we are committed to a biblical understanding of that thing, then that will influence or drive the way we think about how we do ministry as a church, how we evangelize, how we teach, how we preach, how I preach from this pulpit is informed by what we think about conversion, specifically as it pertains to how a Christian comes to be. And the text that we're going to consider today really speaks to this idea of where is the power? How is it that a person can become converted in the first place? What has to happen? And you're going to see that as we work through this text, that that question really is clearly answered for us. And you know that our world today is one that is only growing in regards to how polarized people are. And by that, I mean people on opposite sides of the spectrum on pretty much any issue, in politics, in morality, in thinking, and even as concerns things in the church. Matters of religion, theology, it's becoming more and more polarizing. And when something is polarizing, it means that it's divisive in a matter that groups people in opposite camps. There's not much middle ground in between them if something is polarizing. Something like the pro-life or the pro-choice issue that's coming before us all the more clearly at this next election cycle. There's not gray area we're seeing. You're either all in with one or you're all in the other. That's something that is polarizing. And in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, if you were there for our scripture reading in chapter 10, you're in the right book already that we're going to be in. In chapter 1, Paul makes a statement about the thing that is the most polarizing of all. If you think a issue of morality or politics is polarizing, or when we talk jokingly during the college football season about you're either an Ohio State or a Michigan fan or whatever. These are polarizing things. These pale in comparison to the real fundamental polarizing issue that faces all humans. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the apostle tells us that there is something that puts all people ever into one of two groups. Everyone fits into one of these groups. No one is in both of these groups. There is no third category. And you can look with me at it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, before we really get into what Paul is saying here, I need to unpack what he means when he says this phrase, the word of the cross, because you can tell there that that's the polarizing thing. The word of the cross is one thing to one group, and it's another thing to another group. So what is Paul referring to when he says the word of the cross? Well, if we translated this Greek phrase a little bit more literally, we would get a phrase in the English that goes something more like this. It's the word, the one of the cross. Or if we smooth that out, the word that pertains to the cross. The word that has to do with the cross. And when Paul uses this word here, he's using it in the same way that we find in Scripture a reference to the Word of God. It's not one singular word. It's not like a magic word that is the Word of the cross. It's a group of words. It's a body of words. It's a message that pertains to the cross. And so Paul here is not referring to the entire word of God either, because he says it's the word that pertains to one specific thing, the cross. So Paul here, when he uses this phrase, word of the cross, he's referring to some body of biblical understanding, some set of knowledge that relates what the work of Christ on the cross accomplished. So that's the word of the cross. It's the message about what the cross accomplished. And we have to understand that by talking about the word of the cross, Paul is referring to this message of what actually happened on the cross. And in a few minutes, I'll fill out more detail of what that message is. We'll get to that in a little bit. But for now, we need to realize that this word of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 has to do with the truth of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That becomes the most significant issue of polarization for all humans for all time. There is nothing that separates us into polar groups more than our understanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so we see that two people fall into one of two groups. First, the first group, we see that this word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And the word here for folly is the Greek word moria, from which we get our word moron. To those who are perishing, to those who are lost, the true understanding of what the work of Christ on the cross accomplished, it is to them actually moronic. But secondly, to those who are being saved, the other group, it is the power of God, Paul says. Those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul writes that this word of the cross is the Greek word for power there is the word dunamis. We get dynamo, dynamite, dynamic from that. It's the working of God or the enabling of God. This message, this word of the cross is regarded by those who are being saved as the way that God works salvation. This is the engine of God's salvation. This is how he actually does it. And all of this drives us to one really important question that we need to ask, which is this: why is it that this word of the cross is so polarizing? Why could we present the truth of what Jesus has done to a group of people and have some of them see it as utter foolishness and the rest of them see it as, well, that's the only way that I can be saved? Why do we have only these two reactions to this specific set of truths? Well, I believe that before us, in the context of that verse, there are four reasons why the word of the cross is so polarizing. And I want to walk through them this morning. These reasons show us why we as Christians will always feel as if there is a great chasm between us and the rest of the world. These reasons are why the world cannot find a way to even tolerate Christians, why they persecute us instead. These points explain why our thinking is totally different from the way that lost people think. So these are four reasons why the word of the cross, which actually is just the gospel, why it is so polarizing. And the first reason is this: the word of the cross is polarizing because it deflates human personality. The word of the cross deflates human personality. Have you ever seen a tire that's got a leak and it just goes flat? Or a balloon that you just let the air out? It's a very underwhelming thing to watch. Well, if you've got a big inflated personality and you bring the word of the cross near to it, the word of the cross punctures it and causes all the air to go out of it. The word of the cross deflates human personality. Go back a few verses. If we look at the context leading up to verse 18, we see that the Apostle Paul is writing these words about the word of the cross in an obvious connection to a report that he heard from an important and an influential woman named Chloe. Look at verse 11. I'll read verse 11 to verse 16. Paul says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each of you says this is the type of quarreling that these people are going through." Verse 12, "Some say, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And Paul asks rhetorically, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." So what's going on is that there were members in Corinth who were previewing for us the sin that we have going on today, known as celebrity pastorism. Celebrity pastors. We have it. It's a very common thing in our day. "Oh, I listen to this radio preacher. I watch that one on TV. My favorite podcast is this person." And we tend to clump ourselves around the celebrity, well-known preacher that is our favorite, and we form little tribes based on that. And it's possible for us to become more enamored with the person than with the message that that person is proclaiming. It's somewhat natural for humans to gravitate to personalities. God, I think, kind of made us that way. Some teachers have a winsome way that connects us to them more than with others, and that's not inherently bad. The point of this is not to go stop listening to whoever it is, as long as they're good. If they're a false teacher, stop. But whoever it is that you like listening to and you benefit from their true teaching, the point isn't to stop that. But this becomes a problem when the personable connections that hold our allegiance are more powerful than our connection to the truth of the message that's being conveyed. We would rather not give up listening to that person because we just like them. They become more important than the message they proclaim. And among so many other problems, the evangelical church today is plagued by this temptation, which is the temptation to follow a personality. And I don't really need to give a lot of examples here, because I think that it suffices for me to say that the American church is strongly driven by personalities, by attractions, rather than the power of the word of the cross. And here is one of the most obvious problems with having a church movement built upon personality. You see, anyone can contrive a smorgasbord of activities and entertainment to keep a crowd. Anyone with enough charisma and wit and entrepreneurial insight, anyone like that can keep the masses happy, at least for a time. But that's not what saves a human soul. Attracting people to clump together, that's not salvation. And our hope for heaven cannot be built upon what another sinful person conjures up for us. And the message that belongs to the cross of Jesus underscores this fact by telling us that all who would bear it to the world, that their personality means nothing. Paul makes that very clear. Was Paul crucified for you? No, it was Christ. The one who bears the message, the personality that they associate with how they proclaim it, that means nothing. There is zero power in the personality of the one who would bear the message. The word of the cross tells both the preacher and the congregation that the power and the potency has been utterly removed from the communicator. I might speak with passion and conviction and logic, and that's helpful, but those things are not powerful to change your soul. No one has enough logical prowess or enough charm or enough morality and inspiration behind what they say to actually change your heart. It's only the word of the cross that can do that. And so even though we accompany the way that we proclaim things, good teachers want to proclaim in a way that's passionate and logical, and we want to have a good source of credibility from which we speak. If we're doing it the way that we should be doing it, we would never want you to be influenced or swayed only by our personality and the way we present it. There's nothing that Paul or Cephas or Apollos or John Chrysostom or John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones or you fill in the blank with your favorite preacher that you've ever listened to, that any of us have that makes the word of the cross any more effective than it already is. So your favorite preacher and someone you've never heard of who does it kind of plainly, they have the same power behind what they say. Because the power is the message and not the personality. The word of the cross deflates human personality. And that is humbling. But it's also astonishing to know that the truth of the word of the cross is its own inherent power. And it's a power that requires no other compliments. Really, our job, if we're teaching this powerful message, our job is to get out of the way of it. If I try to add my own cunning or craftiness to this message to make it more powerful, what am I going to end up doing to it? I'm going to end up stripping it of its power. And we don't want to do that. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God, the working of God unto salvation. The truth is what is powerful, not the person who conveys it. It's not the preacher who is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. So the word of the cross deflates all human personality. But then the word of the cross does something more to those who would proclaim it. More than just affecting the messenger himself or herself, whoever it is that is speaking these words, the word of the cross also affects the method of its proclamation, the way we go about teaching it. And Paul gets more specific in verse 17, where he tells the Corinthians, this is the second thing that the word of the cross does, that it discards human persuasion as well. So number two, the word of the cross discards human persuasion. Take all of the elements of human rhetoric and throw it away, because the word of the cross doesn't need it. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let me read that one more time so you can really see what Paul is actually saying. This is counterintuitive to how everyone in our culture thinks about anything. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And here's how he was to preach. Not with words of eloquent wisdom. And here's why. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul says that his commission from Christ was to intentionally preach the gospel without words of eloquent wisdom. He was to preach it plainly and clearly. He was to proclaim it with what he calls Sophia Logou in the Greek, which is without wise words. Without wise words. And that doesn't mean that he was to go around sounding like a dummy. He doesn't mean that Christ commissioned him to deliberately sound incoherent or foolish. Instead, he's being instructed to not let the persuasive power of the gospel reside in his own human reasoning or logic, his own rhetoric, his own ability to craft an argument. The power is to be on the clear message of the cross. Paul was skilled in debate and rhetoric. That's clear from how he reasons with the Athenians and with other peoples in what is recorded in the book of Acts. But he knew that he was to discard his ability to craft a really strong argument and win a crowd, because he didn't want to win the crowd with his wise words. He wanted to win the crowd with the word of the cross, the thing that actually had true power. In the Greek culture of Paul's day, the skills of rhetoric and public persuasive speaking were elevated. It was a mark of great competency and personal ability to be able to make a compelling, convincing verbal argument. The great athletes that we hold in high esteem today In Greek culture, it was the philosophers that they held in high esteem. We wouldn't go around with trading cards of athletes. They would go around with, I've got an Aristotle. I've got a mint Plato. That's what the kids would trade in Greek culture. They loved their philosophers. Yet Paul says that he was sent not to baptize, which might have left him more susceptible to gaining a following based on his personality, but he also was sent to preach, as he says here in verse 17, without wise words, not being like one of the famous philosophers, although he could have. Because if he did that, that would have left him susceptible to having gained a following based upon his persuasiveness. He could have won people by his own natural wisdom. You might have heard the expression that what you win someone with is what you win them to. You might have heard that before. And that's an accurate statement in most regards because it highlights the fact that there are consequences to our methods for doing things. The ends don't justify the means, in other words. If I were to bribe my kids into compliance by giving them candy for doing something, for example, what have I just won them to? Oh, I obey for candy. The littler kids in particular. I haven't won them to a heartfelt desire to honor God. I've just won them to do what I want so that they can have their sweet tooth satisfied. But if the chocolate motivation is removed, then guess what happens to their compliance? They're less willing to do it. Paul knew that if he had won people in Corinth with his eloquence, and then someone were to come pastor the church after him, who was not as eloquent, what would the people do? They would abandon their seeming faith because they were won by eloquence. The one thing that remains constant in all true churches is the power of the truth of the cross, and that never changes. This is Christ's church. And so his word is what guides us throughout all generations. And so as leaders come and go and personalities and talents and giftedness change, the church stays constant because we've been won by the enduring truth of the cross, not by cunning, persuasive human personality. An important application question for all of us is this one, to reflect in our own hearts. What is it that persuaded us about the truth of the gospel? Was it the compelling voice of a certain preacher? Was it the loving words of a parent? Was it the pressure of others around you who wanted you to believe as well? And Paul's point in this verse is to tell us that all of those sorts of things are not what genuinely convinces a person that the gospel is true. Our winsomeness, our cleverness, our sincerity, our ability to explain things, all of those things do not compel a sinner to accept the gospel. In fact, notice what Paul says happens when human personality or when human persuasion is exalted in the preaching of the gospel. At the end of verse 17, he says that if he were to elevate persuasion, then the cross of Christ would be what? Emptied of its power. To add human persuasiveness to the gospel renders it powerless. The power of the word of the cross is inherently in its message and in the truth of who has accomplished the truth of this message. It's not in us. It's not in our skill. It's not in our persuasiveness. And the reason why this word of the cross has power outside of human wisdom is because its truth defies the very nature of human philosophy. And that's the third reason why the word of the cross is so polarizing. Thirdly, it's polarizing because the word of the cross defies human philosophy. The word of the cross defies human philosophy. The word of the cross says, you want to use human philosophy to try to change a human heart? You can't do it. Only something supernatural can do that. Skip over verse 18 and go to verse 19. Paul writes this, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul's quoting from Isaiah 29 when he writes here. Let me read from Isaiah 29. This is the section of scripture that he's quoting. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. What the prophet is saying, what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, is that his people had become completely legalistic, and they were seeking to obey a man-made standard in order to attain heaven. And God says through the prophet, I'm going to shatter all your man-made standards. I'm going to have the wisdom of your wise men perish and the discernment of your discerning men hidden. The Lord declares that he will one day do a wonderful thing in the midst of his people, in which this wisdom of the wise will be brought into darkness and the discernment of the discerning will be hidden. And what he means is that the most clever human thoughts and philosophical ideas will be brought to nothing by what God will do for his people. There's nothing you could naturally come up with in philosophy that can compare to what God has given us concerning the truth. And this is what Paul then brings to bear on his discussion about the word of the cross, because the wisdom of the word of the cross will crush the best ideas of men. And this is really the foundation of why the other reasons why the word of the cross is so polarizing. Since human philosophy crumbles under the weight of the truth of the cross, then it is also true that human persuasion and human personality do as well. So this is really fundamental to the other two reasons. And the reason why all these things stand and fall together is because of the thing that unites them. Human philosophy, human persuasion, human personality. What is the common theme in all of those? Humans. Our tendency as humans is to pursue human wisdom, man-centered thinking, looking inside self to make sense of what's around us, digging deep into the human mind to try to explain things. Do you see how ridiculous that actually is to do? It's one thing to come up with a system of thought that's limited to just the natural world around us. So a doctor goes to med school and he focuses on the human body. Can he observe it? Can he touch it? Can he manipulate it? Can he read about it? Yes. That's a natural thing that we can get natural knowledge to deal with. The meteorologist deals with nature. They don't do a very good job of predicting the weather, but they look at ocean currents and weather patterns and cloud formations and barometric pressure, natural things that they can handle and perceive. The effects that culture has, things like this, they're quantifiable to certain extents, and we can come up with orderly explanations based upon what we can observe. Those are natural things that we can handle and manage and explain. But it's an entirely different thing to look inside our own minds to try to come up with explanations for things that are supernatural, like human origin and morality, intelligence, sin, the afterlife. Why would we look at purely natural things around us, our own ideas, human ideas, to try to explain those things that are outside of us? Those sorts of questions and issues cannot be addressed by man-made philosophy because those issues reside outside the jurisdiction of what we can observe. Can you observe human intellect? Can you observe a heart of sin? Can you observe the afterlife? Can you observe morality? Like, what causes it? These are things that we can't observe. Can you observe the Spirit of God? So why would we use human reason alone to try to explain them? Imagine that you lived your life secluded in a room with only one book at your disposal. the book Green Eggs and Ham by Dr. Seuss. That was the only book you had. And then after 30 years of being secluded with just this one book, you were brought to Yale University to give a series of lectures on human language and communication. Would you do a very good job? You're limited as to your ability to perceive human communication and language is based on something that's very small, very limited, very childish. There's no way you could explain the ins and outs of human communication and language from having that as your source material. Well, the feeble attempts of human philosophy to try to explain things of God are even more ludicrous. To try to explain who God is and what morality is and what salvation is and what a human soul is and what human dignity is purely by means of natural human understanding, it's an absurd thing to try to do. And this is why God can say that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And it's why he says that he will thwart the discernment of the discerning. It's because human wisdom and discernment seek to make sense of what they do not have the ability to make sense of. Human wisdom and human discernment tries to make sense of the things that only God can make sense of. And that's why it's actually foolishness to try to use human wisdom to explain the things that only divine wisdom can explain. One of my favorite commentators on the book of 1 Corinthians, named D.A. Carson, says this about what Paul is teaching here. He says, Paul does not want the Corinthians to think that the gospel is nothing more than a philosophical system, a supremely wise system that stands over the folly of others. It is far more. Where human wisdom utterly fails to deal with human need, God himself has taken action. Let me say that one more time. Paul does not want the Corinthians to think that the gospel is nothing more than a philosophical system or a supremely wise system that is better than the folly of others. It's more than that. Where human wisdom utterly fails to deal with human need, God himself has taken action. So we have to understand that the truth of the cross, it's not even in the same league as human philosophy. Philosophy is conjecture. The cross is certain. Philosophy is man-made, but the wisdom of the cross comes from God. Philosophy ebbs and flows based upon the flavor of the day, but the word of the cross is forever fixed since before the foundation of the world. And among a host of the evidences of this, there's one thing that D.A. Carson, in the quote I just said, brings to mind in his explanation that Paul is seeming to direct our attention to. He said that human wisdom fails to deal with human need. Human wisdom fails to deal with human need. Now, you might say, I have a doctor for my needs. I have a tree guy to call if I need my tree chopped down. I have a plumber to deal with my plumbing needs. See, we have humans to deal with human needs. But that's not the kind of human need that we're talking about. The human needs of water, food, shelter, protection, the needs of community, the needs of family, all those needs pale in comparison to the greatest human need. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12. He said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. Well, I tend to fear those who can kill the body. But he says, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Because after they've done you off, like taking care of your body, they can't touch your soul. Because he says, I warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus here says something about the fear of those who can kill us. Jesus says that that fear is not as important as the fear of what someone in particular can do after you have been feared. Or after you've been killed. And by the way, who is the one to fear? Who is the one who has authority to send you into hell? It's God. So who's the one that you should be afraid of? God. That's what Jesus says there. We ought to be fearful of God who has the authority to send us to hell. Why would God have that authority? Because he made us. And he has set before us one of the most beautiful and satisfying and glorious of delights. He's given us himself to enjoy. And he's given us the duty of serving him. But every single person who's ever been born tries to find satisfaction in something else other than God. We've all rejected his glory in pursuit of satisfying ourselves with other things. Jeremiah 2, verse 13 says that we've forsaken the fountain of living water in exchange for muddy, murky cisterns of leaky, filthy water instead. It's gross. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says that we've gone off astray like stupid sheep. Romans 1:25 says that we have willfully exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We'd rather worship the insect rather than the God who made it. That's how we all are. When you sit down to eat a nice meal at someone else's house, you don't show your public gratitude on the rice or the lettuce and say, "Oh, what nice lettuce. Thank you, lettuce, for satisfying my taste." Or, "Thank you, steak." No, you thank the person who gave you the food. You don't worship the food. You don't thank the food, you thank the one who gave it to you. Well, in a greater way, why would we look at the things that God has given us and worship them instead of the one who gave them to us? And when we don't do that, we've offended our Creator by rejecting to delight in him. And because of this continual heart of offense towards God, he must thoroughly punish us. He must do it because he's holy and because he's just. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 2:5, because of our hard and impenitent hearts, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we all have a problem. We have a need beyond all other needs. We need for something to deal with our problem of sin. We need something to deal with the wrath that our sin deserves. And this is why the word of the cross defies human philosophy, because no human philosophy can deal with your sin. No human philosophy can deal with God's wrath towards your sin. You can't look inside your own brain and come up with a way to explain yourself out of hell. It's impossible. But the word of the cross has a way. The word of the cross that has inherent power, it has a way to take care of your sin. And this is the fourth reason why the word of the cross is so polarizing, because it can do what nothing else can do. The word of the cross, fourthly, declares human pardon. The word of the cross declares human pardon. Pardon from sin is declared and taught clearly by the word of the cross, and nothing else gives it to us. Look at verse 18. This is what we began with. Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So either you find the word of the cross to be foolishness because you're perishing in your sin, or you have found it to be the very power of God if you are one who is being saved. And to be one of the perishing ones is to remain guilty before God. It's to have an eternal wrath of God upon you that you will pay for eternally. You are a being that has an eternal soul, so you will have to bear the consequences for your sin eternally. But for those who are being saved, for those who are saved from this just wrath of God, to be in that second category, it's to have your offense towards God removed. That's what it means to be saved. God's wrath isn't on you anymore. You're saved from God's wrath. You're saved from God, as it were, going back to what Jesus said. This means that the guilt that you personally earned by your sin is not attached to you anymore if you've been saved from God's wrath. It means that his fury, his anger towards you has been diverted. It's been appeased. And there are only two groups of people. It's those who are perishing because the cross is folly to them, and it's those who are being saved because the cross is God's salvation for them. And according to this verse, verse 18, the determining factor for these two polar extremes, everything boils down to this one thing. Look at it in verse 18. What is the one thing that determines whether you are one who is perishing or one who is being saved? It has to do with how you perceive this word of the cross. Do you perceive it as foolishness, or do you perceive it as the actual power of God? And at this point, it's probably a good idea to begin thinking specifically about how we are sure we're in the being saved group. We want to all walk out of here making sure that we're in, not in the foolishness group, but in the, or in the perishing group, but in the being saved group. So if we're to rightly evaluate ourselves concerning how we perceive this word of the cross, then we really need to understand what exactly is the message of the word of the cross. And I've alluded to it quite a bit. But the point of it is this, that it is what Christ did for sinners on the cross. That's the word of the cross. It's what Christ accomplished for his people. It's the truth that removes God's wrath for sin and takes care of the greatest need. And it goes something like this. And you know this message. Jesus' death on the cross followed a full life of perfect obedience, a full life of sinlessness, a full life of always obeying the will of God. That's what Jesus had accomplished. And so he did not deserve to die. And it also proved that he was divine. He was deity, because only God can please God. And that's a profound mystery, but it must be true that Jesus was truly God. Matthew 1:21 tells us that Jesus is described as God with us, God dwelling amongst men. And then Jesus also had to be God and man in order to save us, because only God can save us from God's wrath. And what needed to be done in order to save us from God's wrath was an atoning death. Jesus had to die a death that involved blood in order to picture the fact that his life was being poured out and given up entirely for others. He had to die in order that God's demands for wrath against sin might be appeased. So it was a horrible and gruesome death on a Roman cross that Jesus suffered. Thorns, as long as nails, were pierced into his head and caused blood to pour all down his face. There was a whip that tore open his back. His wrists and feet were driven through with spikes, and then he was lifted up to hang in that manner until he died. And as you've probably read before, victims of crucifixions did not die from blood loss or exposure to the elements. It was suffocation because of the struggle to breathe for hours and hours and hours. And all of this was done publicly before everyone. It was an awful death. But it was not the pain and anguish or the nails or the thorn or the whip or the lack of breath that took care of our sin. None of those things did anything for our sin. Because all of those things, the whip, the nails, the thorns, the cross, the breathing that was hard, the blood, that is all natural. No natural part of Jesus could have actually accomplished a supernatural atonement. They merely pictured the far more horrible torture that Christ underwent while he hung there on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Christ was made guilty for our sin while he hung on the cross. God transferred our sin to the account of Christ and then punished him for it. And when that punishment began, Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," in Aramaic, which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this doesn't mean that God left. It meant that he changed his posture. Instead of being Father, he was now Judge. Christ was now receiving the full eternal fury of God's wrath for sin. Not for Jesus' sin, because he had none, but for your sin and for my sin. Christ, while hanging on the Roman cross, endured in his body and in his spirit all the fullness of eternal wrath that God justly should give to sinners. And because Christ is God, he was able to endure and consume an eternal amount of wrath. No mere human could do that, but Jesus as God could. We know from the Bible that it took 3 hours from the time this wrath-bearing began till the time it was over, because after that he cried, "It is finished." And the words in Scripture that we translate, "it is finished," it's an accounting term that means paid in full. It means that after Jesus had hung there and endured the Father's wrath for that span of time, it was done. He had paid for every sin of all his people. And then to complete his great act of obedience, Jesus willingly died. He cried out with a loud voice, which, by the way, suffocating men don't do. And then he gave up his spirit. In every regard, he suffered what sinful men and women needed to suffer because of their sin, including physical death. He even suffered that. And we know that this sacrifice for us has most certainly accomplished what it needed to accomplish because of what happened a few days later. He was taken off the cross, put in a tomb, and then he walked out on his own power into a glorious body. His death and his death alone pleased God. And the result of this is that God must not punish us for our sins because he's already punished Jesus for them instead. Our wrath that we deserve was completely taken by Christ. Romans 8:1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The problem of our sin has been addressed by the word of the cross. Our greatest need has been provided by what Christ did for us on the cross. And that is why the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. It's the way God saves us. The word of the cross is the power of God to us because it announces our deliverance from the penalty of sin. So, when you feel overwhelmed in a world that is so very much against you, which we all do from time to time, and when you're frustrated because you can't get through to those you love with the gospel, they don't seem to get it. And when it seems like the enemy's opposition to you is just so strong. In light of all these oppositions, we have to remember the singular thing that creates our vast differences from the world. The reason why us and the world are so different, the reason for that distance and discord only has to do with how we perceive the message of the word of the cross. And this message is so polarizing for these four reasons that we've gone over, because it deflates human personality. It gets rid of human personality as having any power at all. It discards human persuasion. It means that we cannot be saved because someone is really good at arguing. It defies human philosophy. It's a way of thinking that is not man-made. And because it and it alone declares human pardon. Only by the word of the cross can we be saved from our sin. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word of the cross that has been made clear to us so that we could be saved by it and recognize it as your power. Help us to also be comforted by the word of the cross. The reason why there's so much discord that we sense in many of our associations in the world is not because we're weird. It's not because we have something wrong with us. It's because we've been transformed by this simple yet powerful message called the word of the cross, and yet those that we interact with have not. They view it as foolishness, but by your power, you've changed our minds and hearts so that we view it as the power of God unto salvation. We pray for those we love who do not yet understand this word of the cross, that you would powerfully use its powerful, inherently powerful message, not our wisdom, not our cunning or craftiness, not our personality, not our philosophies, that you would simply use this powerful message of the cross to save those we care about from their sins. And when you do that, we don't get the glory, because it's not our cunning or our wisdom that accomplishes anything. It's only your word of the cross that does. So you receive all the glory when that happens. We long for that, and we hope for it, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.